God, we live in just a remarkably complex world that at times baffles us. It perplexes us as we look at the manifestations of evil and their proliferations in so many places and spaces. And yet your character is good and gracious. It has not changed, and you are at work in your world. So we pray that we will learn more today about that in its context and in its biblical context, and as well be better equipped to interact with others who struggle likewise with just understanding how evil has been included in your providential work. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're hopefully pulling together a few loose ends and maybe creating some others. I don't know. One of the loose ends I wanted to address was created by Mr. Ramsey last week. And he is giving me a puzzled and alarmed look of consternation. It was last week when Brian asked the question, is there any purposeless evil? Am I representing that somewhat accurately?
I don't know if I would use the term purposeless. I would use the term unredeemed.
Unredeemed, okay. I would probably put those in the same category to some degree. I thought a little more about it, and my thinking is that my answer to that would be no. I don't think there is such a thing as that, primarily for this reason, that the scripture presents to us a God who is absolutely sovereign and in control of all things. Included in that is all manifestations, all iterations of evil, and that they operate only under his control, and you have in the consummation, you have statements like, see, I make all things new. God creates a new heavens and a new earth, So you have, just to pull something somewhat random out, you have, for example, in a text in which the context of which is really affirming God's intimate care of us, extensive care of us. So you have this statement. This is excuse me, in Matthew 10:29 and following, it says, are not two sparrows worth a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father? And then he goes on to say, are you not worth much more than they? Of course, endorsing then the care of God for us. But along the way to that, he's saying that even something as random and as irrelevant, so to speak, as that is, God is aware of and in control of, ultimately. So just a few thoughts. I think that when we take the biblical testimony of the sovereignty of God at face value, which I think we must, then it seems to me that there is no such thing as purposeless evil, pointless evil, unredeemed evil, even. So that's my sense of it. Yeah, we don't have any direct statements about it, but...
The thing was that I was just posing was, again, the question at the end of our session last time about a skeptic asking, how do you know that what God is doing is good in evil? In the Romans passage about God makes everything work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, there are those who are not. So therefore, how could you answer the question, the skeptic's question? Mm-hmm. That was my point.
Yeah, I get it. I think that it is not the intent of the Romans 8 passage to say that that there is not good purposes for the inclusion of evil universally. But his point is that in the Romans 8 passage is that God's grace to us is so intensive. In fact, I will allude to it in a later section of our notes, so that he will run it up to the point of saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. so it is his a purpose there to show how extensively God is for us in his redemptive work. But I don't think we could extrapolate from that therefore there is evil that has no purpose. Now, obviously, the unredeemed will not be blessed in the same way that the redeemed are blessed. So good question and a helpful exercise in the thought there, Amali.
If there were no evil, we wouldn't have free choice.
Well, we'll talk about that shortly. So again, hopefully everybody's got the two sheets, the notes, and then this chart, and you got Gordon. Did you get one of these? Okay. Well, you are the target, actually, of the backside.
If anybody in need of one. Okay, it was just us. Okay.
Yeah. So it's on the back side of that chart is the document you were asking for last week, the guardrails built into the Westminster, some of the excerpts from the Westminster Confession. And so I'm not going over those today, but just they might be interested at interesting for you to have. I have mentioned occasionally the question of as we think about the problem of evil, one of the concerns that naturally arises from a thoughtful person is it worth it? you don't have to think very long about the condition of the world and all of the proliferations and iterations of evil that are happening even as we speak. And we scratch our heads and say, is the inclusion of evil into our world worth it? So I think that's a legitimate question, but I think it begs a follow-up question. And the follow-up question is, who would know? Who would be able to answer that question?
God only,
that's right. it would require someone with omniscient knowledge, that is a full, extensive, infinite knowledge of all things and their interrelationship and their ultimate outcome to be able to make that determination. And only God possesses that kind of knowledge and that and has that perspective. So we on our end, as we're sort of left in the dark with regard to the all the details in the big picture, we struggle with that question, but we trust that there is someone who can make that determination, and his character is revealed to us in Scripture, and certainly historically confirmed to us in the person of Christ. So the chart that you have, then, just identifies five perspectives or five aspects of this question that we're wrestling with, and this will kind of serve as a review for us. Though the second one, the one that pertains to dark spiritual forces, we haven't really talked about before. So I will talk about that a little bit as a kind of an overview of that one today. But someone read the paragraph under Romans 12 there.
To put the problem of evil in proper perspective, it requires consideration of five elements: human freedom, dark spiritual forces, greater good, mystery, and the suffering of Jesus. While no single line of argumentation is adequate to answer all the questions raised by the problem of evil, the cumulative effect of these five lines of consideration can at least answer many of the questions that arise. With the exception of dark spiritual forces, the previous notes of this class address each of these areas in greater detail.
So, many of these areas we've talked about are all, with the exception of the dark spiritual forces, so we will talk a little more about that. So let's begin. We'll take it in that order, and these are sort of I have left the one regarding the suffering of Jesus to the end, because I think that, as I will point out, is the most significant and the most important one of them all by far. But so human freedom we've talked about, I've observed here that human freedom is contained within the bondage of human sinfulness, but it is nevertheless sometimes used by God, thus a second cause, to accomplish his purposes. So we have talked about how human free will does contribute to the presence of evil. It propagates it, we might say, and yet humans are responsible. So three just points of observation here, and that is that, first of all, will someone read through those three points, and then we'll comment on it.
Absolute free will, or libertarian free will, is non-existent after the fall.
in Genesis 3. 2. Though humans are fully responsible for their choices, the Bible never explains the existence of evil as finally rooted in human choice. Mm-hmm. 3. The scripture repeatedly insists it is God who is ultimately responsible for all things that come to pass, even as he uses the willing choices of people. This known as compatibilism.
Right. So we've talked about that God, compatibilism has the idea of, sometimes also called soft determinism, that God can incorporate and does incorporate at times the free choices of people, that is free within their fallen nature, part and parcel of his providential purpose. And we saw that, we illustrated that in the life of Job, in the life of Joseph, in the life of Jesus. So, so as a second cause, human will is part of what God uses in his plan, but the human willing is obviously a proliferation, includes a proliferation of evil. So we're talking about human will is a reality, but it is not absolutely free. There is a bondage of the human will that happens after Genesis 3 that means human willing only operates within the limits of that bondage. Well, I don't want to belabor that, but so that's one component of this reality of evil that exists in the world. So one, that.
So just a note of encouragement on the sovereignty of God over evil, and in particular as it relates to free will. If we took the position that there has to be the possibility of evil for free will, then I think that introduces the notion that our eternity could be subject to the possibility of another fall, right? If in eternity there's still a possibility that we make choices that could be evil or sinful, then that's a problem. But the promise of the future that God gives us is that there will no longer be evil or sin, and so we'll be in a sinless existence, even as we're constituted as the humans that God made us, exercising our free will and whatnot. And so I think that speaks to the fact that God is sovereign over evil, and therefore our eternal futures are secure. We don't have to be afraid mm-hmm. that there's going to be another fall, or that we fall out of that perfect existence that God's promised us, because somehow his sovereignty will be exercised in a way, even in our free existence, in that precludes the possibility that we'll fall into sin again.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Yeah. So that free exercise of our will and the eternal state happens without resulting sin and evil, because that is destroyed and eliminated by the person of Christ. But so dark spiritual forces are are another factor in the operation of evil. So we have. I made a typographical error there. So that sentence should read: dark spiritual forces are also second causes employed by God in his providence. Just a grammatical matter there, but so just So I've just thrown together a few texts here to give a bit of an overview of satanic influence that is present in the world historically. So it begins, we first see it show up in sort of biblical chronology, I suppose we would say, in the fall. However, there was something that happened prior to that. And so I've noted here, at some point, Satan rebelled against God. Details of this rebellion are not given in the Bible. So we have very little reference to that. I just quoted a text there in which Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So that seems to be an allusion to the fall of Satan. And then I've included some additional passages there, including Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which are poetic expressions regarding what can be a problem, what most would apply to the fall of Satan. But still, we don't know how that came about, why, other than the fact that God chose to include it in the equation of his providential work. And so we don't know more about that. We just know that he shows up. Again, in the biblical chronology in Genesis 3, he shows up, and from then on is a, as I've noted here in number 2, as a provocateur, and I noted that he's the primary provocateur in the account of the first human sin. And so there are a couple of passages there, just supporting that notion, the obvious influence that he exercised there. But we might add, again, that when we think of the Job narrative, do you remember that in the story of Job, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, Satan has a conversation with God about this, and what's the point that I want to allude to here is that Satan is permitted certain freedom with Job, but he's limited. That he so you can do this much, but don't take his life. So if we use that as somewhat of a prototype or of a pattern of God's work, we would, I think, fairly deduce from that Satan only operates under the restrictive authority of God in any particular situation. We're still left with there is still the follow-up question: why that evil influence is used there? But that's part of the larger question that we're wrestling with in the problem of evil. And in addition to human will, then, there are these dark spiritual forces, Satan and his minions. So, third there, you'll notice that the devil is active. He is specifically identified in the temptation of Jesus. We also know that Jesus' coming is aimed at ultimately destroying the works of the devil. So we have the fall of Satan, but ultimately we have his demise, and that someone read there the 1 John text for us.
Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
Go ahead, read the next one at the top of the next page.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil.
So again, references to the ultimate demise of the devil being rooted in the work of Christ. The devil's influence is recognized, of course, not only at Genesis 3, but subsequently believers are affected by his work. Someone read the text from 2 Corinthians 4. Well, actually, both of those passages under number 5.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
So there we can see examples of the influence of Satan on unbelievers. It extends as well to believers, and so that's number 6 there. Believers also experience the assault of the devil. So someone read those passages for us.
Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.
So there are various statements about the influence of the devil against believers as well. So they are obviously an influence of evil, even for those who belong to God. And then finally, there is a statement about the eternal judgment that they will face, or that the devil will face, and someone read those texts there for us.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent which is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
So there's some various kinds of statements there about satanic influence and what will destroy the work of Satan, namely the work of Christ, and then a final judgment that will take place. So if we took those first two points there, as we're thinking about these five elements or five aspects of the problem of evil, we can easily or it's possible sometimes that people will look at at evil as something that is out there, and it's sort of the Flip Wilson theology, if anyone remembers who he is. The devil made me do it ideology. We know that human willing is also a source of the proliferation of evil. And James 1 talks about everyone's tempted when they're not by God, but when they're enticed by their own desires and drawn away. And so even for the believer, we have to be reminded that worldliness, if you will, to use a term, is not something that is simply out there, but it is something that can be in here. And the world is a really, in a biblical parlance, in the New Testament, is a philosophical system that is, we might say, engineered by the devil, perhaps, in that it shares values that are always that are contrary to God, but the exhortations of the New Testament are such that we are reminded the world can be in here. That is, its influence can be in here. And so we have in Romans 6, do not yield your members as instruments of righteousness, of unrighteousness to sin. So this problem of evil has internal roots. It has the external roots of these spiritual forces as well, in terms of, again, secondary causes, all under the umbrella of the sovereign control of God. So the third thing that we've talked about is a greater good theodicy, so-called. That is, that you can see on C, greater good arguments assert that the pain and suffering in God's world play a necessary role in bringing about greater goods that could not be brought about otherwise. So we've thought about that some. We've read some quotes about that. I guess suffice to say, we have a glimpse of that in our own experience and from our own observations, but that glimpse is very truncated. It's very limited. We don't see all of the connections. We don't see all of the things that all of the goods that may come about by in the providence of God, or that will come about in the providence of God. We can't know all of those things. We do have some sense of it. Even as we looked at the Job, Joseph, Jesus stories, we saw in those accounts that there was good that came from evil actions, and in the case of Jesus, those goods were cosmic in their dimension. They were huge. So along the way, the illustration of a tapestry, a woven tapestry, has, I think, helpfully been used to try to sort of give us a feel for that perspective. And so I'd like someone to read the paragraph at the bottom of page 2.
The illustration of a woven tapestry is often used to reflect the dynamics involved in our perceptions of the problem of evil, and in particular, the question of possible good that could issue from it. Imagine a huge tapestry suspended before you. Only the backside of the tapestry is visible. You are standing very close to the tapestry, almost touching it. What you see is a tangle of multicolored, knotted, and frayed threads in no particular pattern. Its appearance is not beautiful, but unattractive and chaotic. One would naturally wonder if this weaving could form anything of value. Several factors. The weaving is both massive and complex, yet we can see only a most minuscule part of it. It is only the backside of the tapestry that is visible to us. And three, much of what we can see is unsightly and even repulsive. Yet there is coming a day when the great tapestry of God's providential work in the world will be turned about, and all of the suffering and evil that we have seen and experienced in the dark convoluted threads of this world will not be worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
So I think that is accurate biblically to both what we experience, the limits of what we can see and know, and as well, I think it's accurate with regard to what God will ultimately do when he says, "See, I make all things new," and heaven and earth is brought together again, and God reigns over his people in the new heavens and the new earth. This, I think, gives us a helpful tool or picture of what we in fact perceive with regard to the works of God. You know, it's as though the tapestry is, you know, nearly touching our nose, and we only see this, you know, this 70 or so years that God grants us, that's all we see, and yet the tapestry is infinitely larger than that. And so any comments on where we are at this point? Gary.
Possibly to back up a little bit.
Sure.
Still on some point. I'm a little slow to catch on. In the scenario of Job, and God gave the devil permission to harm him, but not his life. Yet there were many lives taken in that, starting with his own children, but all the herdsmen and field tenders. So he actions and consequences of what the devil did took many lives. Where does that come into that? Mm-hmm. And of course we realize not everything is recorded that God did, but I'm not quite understanding.
Yeah, I that's a legitimate observation, is that in the events that take place, Job's children are lives are taken, and and others as well. So so that God permits that. But I think it would be fair to say that there are certainly other things in Scripture where we have, you know, God ordering certain events, and that it issues in loss of life, or at the very least, human suffering. So for example, we have God's a plan, remember, of the descendants of Israel go down into Egypt, but they are in bondage there for a long time. And that was all in the plan of God. But that what that meant is that there were 400 years of generations that suffered under the bondage of the Egyptian oppressors, God, for the Exodus, before God brings them out. And I don't know what the answer to that is, other than God ordained. I could say nothing other than that God ordained it. Where that fits in his valuation of all things, in terms of the greater good, we say that that we believe there are greater goods that we cannot see. So perhaps all of us, or many of us, within our own lives, have events that I certainly have some in which we would say, or regarding which we would say, I have no perception of good that is connected with this. I do not see that any good came from this event, this choice, whatever it is, and that's part of this tapestry illustration. I have to instead, at an emotional level, I have to take it by faith, faith in the character of God, that there is good that will issue from this. Good that I now can, as of now, cannot yet see, but will someday see. But in the meantime, I am in the dark. Your question is a legitimate one, I don't know what more we can say. Other than God did order a series of events that resulted in loss of life. So I have to trust that God was wise in doing that, but I don't have the tools to know how that wisdom works out or how it fleshes out. Yeah, Molly.
For me, looking at these things that have been extremely hurtful, which I can't understand or see any reason for, I have to say I don't understand that, but I know that God created me, that Jesus died on the cross for me, that he defeated death. I can be certain of that, and I have no idea about this other stuff.
Right, right. And that's where we will end up on the fifth item, ultimately, here. And so, any other comments? Maybe someone else has some insights with regard to that question. But it's a good question, Gary. And it, I suppose, in a sense, it leads us to our next point, which is the mystery of.
What time did that way?
Yeah, well done. Mystery is just another word for what we've talked about as the inscrutability of the ways of an infinite God. That is, they're unsearchable, they're beyond our ability to know. And so I have a few points under that. So I'm going to read number one on top of page three.
God is omniscient, which means he not only knows everything that we are likely to guess at, but every truth whatsoever. This means that God knows things that we cannot even fathom. If the complexities of an infinite God's divine plan for the unfolding of the universe does involve God's recognizing either deep goods or necessary connections between various evils and the realization of those goods, or both of these things, would our inability to discern these goods or connections give us a reason for thinking they aren't there? What would be the basis of such confidence?
So we talked about that idea before. This is just another statement about it, and that is if, because I can't see the good of any particular event or series of events, doesn't mean that they don't exist. It just means that they aren't perceptible to me. And since I am not the an infinite being analogous to God in any way, then there's really no basis for us to confidently conclude that there can't be a reason simply because I can't think of it. And so this brings us back to it's something that I've expressed often, I think, during the class, and that is that that the character of God and the ways of God have to be fused in a sense in our own hearts, so when I cannot understand his ways, which will be perhaps often, I can understand his character, and I have faith in his character in the face of the perplexity I encounter as I look at his ways. Mm-hmm. His character is demonstrated to us, assured to us, confirmed to us, so that that becomes our anchor, even when the ways of God are inscrutable, unsearchable. So someone read number two for us there.
The theme of divine inscrutability is not only exceedingly defensible, common sense, it also looms large in the Bible, having both pastoral and apologetic implications. It closes the mouths of Christians who would insensitively offer God's reasons to those who suffer when they don't know such reasons. And it closes the mouths of critics who would irrationally preclude divine reasons for the suffering. Imagine we were on the scene in the cases of Job, as his friends, Joseph as his brother, and Jesus as his tormentor. Would we have been able to guess at God's purpose for the suffering? Would we not instead have been wholly unaware of any such purpose? Does not a large part of the literary power of the Bible's narrative and the spiritual encouragement it offers rest upon the interplay between the ignorance of the human actors and the wisdom of divine providence?
Thank you, Rory. Yeah, so often in the scripture there is that interplay where we're given where human actors are ignorant, and yet there is divine wisdom being exercised. And occasionally the Bible gives us the glimpse of that and the fusion of those two things. But so we hold on to those as a pattern for what we experience in our own life. That is, we look at Job, we look at Joseph, and we see the unpleasant things that happened in his life, and we see that God had purpose in that. And so we take courage in that, and we say, God is a God of purpose, and he's not a God of indifference. And so we choose to trust in his purpose even when we are in the dark. There's a couple of observations here that we've talked a little bit about, and that is, he talks about this notion of inscrutability closing the mouth of Christians and critics alike. And we talked about that a little bit last week, in that it prevents Christians from, in a moment of crisis, pronouncing some superficial reason for why God is doing what he's doing. Now, we affirm and should affirm that faith in the providence of God, but to give someone a specific reason for why this happened is really not helpful and not appropriate, because we cannot know that. And then as well, this notion of inscrutability also closes the mouth of the skeptic, because he or she is not in a position to say, oh, I know all things, therefore I know this, that this cannot produce good. Someone read number 3 and its accompanying scripture there.
One of the most extended reflections of the New Testament on the problem of evil, in this case, the evil of Jewish apostasy, is Romans 9 through 11. Paul's concluding doxology blends together these twin themes of divine sovereignty over evil and divine inscrutability in the midst of evil. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
If there's probably any single verse that should come to the forefront of our minds when with regard to the problem of evil, it should probably be this this one should be at least among them. Yeah, Molly?
The one in Isaiah, thy ways are not your ways.
Right, Isaiah 55, mm-hmm. Certainly. And so here, I mean, remember the context is that by the time he gets to Romans 11, he begins, has God forsaken his people whom he foreknew? You know, is God giving up on his people? Is he? Well, Paul's point to know that he has done this because he's going to engraft the Gentiles. He's got a good purpose. He's got a greater purpose for this judgment that is coming on the Jewish people. And so Paul just breaks out in amazement about the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And it's a wonderful statement, I think, for us. Someone read number 4 for us.
To the extent that God has not spoken about a particular event in history, his judgments are unsearchable and his paths are beyond tracing out. But that does not mean there is not a greater good which justifies God's purposing of that event.
So, just a reiteration of something we've said then in that subject. So, the final item of these 5 is the suffering of Jesus, and it is the most important, the most significant one to help us understand the problem of evil, or to contextualize it in a way that we can live with it and do so with faith and joy. So someone read number 1 there for us under that.
Skeptics often invoke the notion that the presence of evil disproves the existence of a good God. Yet the incarnation and atonement convincingly affirm that God is neither passive regarding the presence of evil nor indifferent to the suffering generated by it. Rather, from the earliest manifestation of evil, God sets in motion the means of destroying evil and reversing its effects. As well, the love of God for sinners is the motivating factor for sending his Son into the world, so that the apostle could ask, if God is for us, who can be against us? This deep love is so enduring as to be considered indelible. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. Yeah, so there in the cross we have we have the affirmation we have, for one thing, the acknowledgement that evil is real. It is not, as some world religions would render it, a figment of our imagination. It's not simply a result of our desires, and therefore we need to get rid of desire. But instead, evil is a reality. It's a real, serious, and present matter. And so God is not passive regarding it, in that we speak of Genesis 3:15 as the theologians like to speak of it as the proto-evangelium, that is the first gospel. It's the first good news. It's that God sets in motion that the seed of the woman will ultimately defeat, bruise the head of the seed of Satan. And so, which we read about how the work of Christ destroys the work of the devil. So on the one hand, we're saying God is not passive regarding it. He acted to set in motion redemptive history. Genesis 3 is the first expression of that. And then, as well, that the love of God is for sinners is manifest in Christ and is described, that is, Jesus dying in our behalf is described as an act of love. So, So that is expressed in a variety of places. I've given you a few passages from which we're quite familiar with, I'm sure. So in the cross, then, is a demonstration of God's proactive addressing of the problem of evil, and that being motivated by love. So that then means that the one thing that you can say, or let me put it in other terms, one thing that you can't say about the problem of evil is that God doesn't care. You cannot look at the cross and say that. It defeats such an argument. Someone read the final paragraph there.
The cross is the ultimate answer to the problem of evil. God came in the person of Jesus Christ not only to suffer alongside and for us, but ultimately to destroy all evil. God didn't leave us alone in our suffering. The Christian gospel is the only one where deity enters humanity's suffering to ultimately take it away. Other religions view God as detached from suffering, but Christianity says Jesus suffered on our behalf. He did this so the last enemy, death, might be defeated and justice might reign. Revelation says he did this so there might not be any more mourning, crying, or pain. Thanks be to God.
Yeah. Among other things, that I see I left out a reference there. So that's Revelation 21, by the way, that's supposed to refer to. So let's talk about this applicationally for a couple of minutes, and that is that I'm just thinking about how we might interact with unbelievers who bring up this problem of evil and say, well, you know, if your God is so good, why is there all this evil in the world? This is upsetting. I think of sort of two things, or two words occur to me, to identify and to testify. So to identify, I think we should be able to sit across from an unbeliever who is troubled by the reality of evil in the world and say, I get it. I agree with you. I am deeply troubled by it as well. So I think that is legitimate and fair and appropriate and builds could build a base of communication with them. The second word that occurred to me is testify, and that is and that is to be able to say to them what helps me deal with that that which is to me a mystery of why God would include evil in his plan. What helps me to deal with that is to look at the cross of Christ, because there I see that God is not indifferent to evil, and that he is not indifferent to my suffering, and that he in love has sent his son to experience evil, the evil of this world, and to defeat it. And that's where I find my hope and help. So those are two things that occur to me that we can do as we interact with others, and ultimately inviting them also to look at the cross. Think about this cross. There's a reason that Paul said, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, random footnote here. One thing we never did talk about, and I want to get into the auditorium here, but we never talked about the issue of timing, and that is, so we see in Genesis 3, evil show up, the fall happens. Why doesn't God cut it off then? Why doesn't he deal with it then? And so you could then extrapolate that on down through the centuries and say, well, okay, evil's gone on this long. Why doesn't God stop it now? And I don't know the answer to that other than the Galatians 4 text, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, remember that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. In the fullness of time is a statement about God's wisdom. There was a point at which God did say, now I send my son. Why it was then and not Genesis 4, I don't know. But other than the fact that God had plans, and the plans were that he might do good in the world and that he might bring glory to himself and show us the wonder of his redemptive goodness. So, 5 weeks of thoughts about the problem of evil. Hope that it provides some food for thought for us all. And let me pray for us, please. So, God, we thank you for the cross. Thank you that there we can anchor ourselves again to both the mystery of your work and the glory of it, and the affirmation that you are not indifferent to evil or the suffering that it creates, but in fact, you have sent your son to enter into that, to absorb that, to destroy it ultimately. And so may that be the source of our hope and encouragement, even as we walk along in and we see through a glass darkly. So help us in these things, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.